Titus chapter 3 this morning. I don't think there is probably many people here or even around that are not familiar with the famous hymn Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. It's probably one of the most famous hymns in history. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And most likely you have sung that song numerous times in your life. The story is, or some people say, well, that sounds like the words that John Newton wrote, saved a wretch like me. It sounds like that must be hyperbole, or that's awful harsh, or he's just maybe taking a dramatic license. But John would disagree. He recognized his condition. He recognized who he was and what he'd come from. And probably some of you are even familiar with even his background and how he did not always write and sing and preach for the Lord. That he was a wretch, foul-mouthed, immoral, slave trade ship captain. And although he was nurtured in Christian doctrines and in the Word of God by his mother, she passed away when he was at the age of 7 by tuberculosis. And so therefore, when she passed away, when he was 7 years old, he kind of tossed all that to the side and just began to follow his dad in the Navy and different things there. And after some time, ended up in living a wretched life. It wasn't until many years later, in fact, on March 21st, 1748, he was serving on a boat named the Greyhound. It had been on the water and it was been going through a storm on the Atlantic Ocean for over a week. They hadn't seen the sun, hadn't seen the stars, been just constantly battering the Greyhound. The sails were ripped, the wood in the sides of the ship was leaking and splintered, and they were busy, the whole crew was busy pumping, trying to keep the boat afloat so they wouldn't sink. At a point in that process, he couldn't pump any longer. His arms just couldn't handle it. And so they tied him to the helm, and it was his job to steer the ship. From 1 a.m. until midnight on that day of March 21st, 1748, he was at the helm of the ship, or tossing in the waves, and he's beginning to ponder, what happens when you die? What happens if we don't make it through this storm? What happens if the ship doesn't make it, or we perish out here? And his mind began to go back to the scriptures that his mother had taught him years and years earlier. And he began to think through a variety of different scriptures, Proverbs 21 and other passages. And finally, it was there as he was thinking through those scriptures and thinking about what the Lord had done for him. It was then that he cried out to the Lord. It was not an immediate change. Cried out to the Lord and he became a child of God, but the process of sanctification was some time. It was when he was 39 years of age that he gave up the shipping industry and all those things and began his 43 years of preaching ministry as a pastor. And it was during that time is when he wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's where we all really come from. You say, well, it sounds harsh to put us in that same category of a wretch. Well, if you don't put yourself in that category of seeing yourself in wretched sinfulness, you'll never see yourself in need of a blessed Savior. We have to get there. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And so what we're doing today is I want us to go into our next doctrinal position. And we've been going through a series on We Believe. My thing is not working here. You're going to have to walk me through here, Alan. We're in a series that we believe going through our church's declaration of faith. And I've been thinking about that as we go on through this series. When I go and look at doctrinal statements of maybe an individual or a church or an organization, there's certain things that I immediately draw to first. I want to check. The first one, and I've asked you before, what do you check first when you look at a doctrinal statement? When you looked at our church, what did you look at with our beliefs? Well, the first thing I check is I want to know, where do they stand the authority of Scripture? If they don't believe in the literal inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God, then we're never going to line up. And so I want to know, do they believe that God's Word is, that the Word that we have in our hands is given by God, it's fully inspired, inerrant, we can trust it, it is, every word is for us today. The second thing I look at is, where do they stand on Jesus Christ? Do they believe that Jesus is God? that he died on the cross for our sins, that he is the means for that. And do they believe in his full deity and his full humanity? I want to know that. The third area that I look at is, what do they believe is necessary for salvation? How does one acquire forgiveness of sins? And so when I'm going through a doctrinal statement, those are the first three things that I check. Well, we've gone through now the authority of Scripture in our first sermon there on us, we believe. We then went through who is God and who is Jesus Christ in our next one. Last week we looked at Satan and the fall of man, the need for salvation. We need to be saved because we are lost in our sin because we fell in the Garden of Eden. And therefore, as by one man, sin entered in the world and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And so we looked at that last week. And so because we are sinners, because all of us are there in reality, we are without Christ destined to die. We are needing of being saved. In fact, we are facing three deaths. If you are without Christ, you are already spiritually dead. If you didn't know that, you are born in sin, separated from God, spiritually dead, in opposition against God as a child. But you're also, because of sin, going to face a physical death. Because sin is entered in the world and all will die then. And so you're going to face a physical death, but there's also an eternal death. For the unbeliever who does not know Christ, they will face an eternal hell, an eternal death separated from God in a literal hell. And eventually at the great white throne judgment, hell will give up its dead and they'll all be cast in a lake of fire for eternity. Revelation chapter 20 tells us. And so death is real. We are in need of saving. And the word saving is not cliche-ish. It's not like we use sometimes those words. You know, sometimes I think we use cliches. Well, I got to ask Jesus into my heart. What does that mean? And we tell a kid they got to do that and they don't understand what that means. But the word saving is not cliche-ish at all. In fact, we're going to see it used as Paul says that he saved us, speaking of God. And so we're in need of saving because we are destined to die and the only one that can save us. We are in need of a Savior, and the only Savior that is available, the only person that could do that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can defeat Satan, could defeat death, and give us victory. Satan cannot overcome Jesus Christ. I love the story about Napoleon when he was planning his conquering of the world. And he opened a great big map on the wall with his men, and on this map was England. And he took out a red marker and he marked on it England with this large red dot over England. And he said this, he said, if it weren't for that red spot, I could conquer the world. You know, the reality is the cross is the red dot. And the red dot is Christ's blood. And because of that red dot, Satan cannot conquer the world. He is defeated and his demise is ultimate. And so we can have a victory. Salvation is possible. So understanding the biblical truth of salvation is critical, which brings us to our seventh declaration of faith out of our doctrinal statement, which states, we believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the virtue of his redemptive work on the cross, and that neither baptism, the Lord's Supper, nor any other rite, ceremony, nor work can avail one whit for the sinner's salvation. Christ alone saves. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Christ alone saves. And so what I want to do this morning is to examine that truth, to look at Scripture, to recognize that He is our only means of salvation. That although we are dead without Christ, although that we are hanging by a thread, as Jonathan Edwards put it, over the eternal lake of fire, salvation is available and possible and is real, as the Bible tells us. And so I want to look at Scripture with you this morning. And there are a variety of Scriptures we could look at, but I want to primarily look at Titus chapter number 3. Our doctrinal statement actually includes three different passages to support this, but we're going to look and dig into this one in Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 8 to help us to be grounded in the salvation and the amazing grace that is offered to each one of us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So would you join me with prayer, and then we'll look at this together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word. That as we looked at several weeks ago, that it is inspired, it is inerrant, and we can with confidence hold it in our hands and understand that yes, we are sinners and we are deserving of death and hell, but yet Jesus Christ came for our sins because you loved us. You are the one who initiated and provides and conducts salvation in our lives. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word on this most critical issue. And Lord, as we look at this, to many, I'm sure, that are part of this church, this may be refreshers. Lord, I pray that we would never grow weary or grow tired of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would seek its depths and its richness to understand you and your love for us in a new way this morning. But God, I am confident that probably in a crowd this size, that there are some who do not yet know you as their Savior. They are still hanging by a thread over the precipice of hell, destined because of their sin to an eternal lake of fire. And they've been putting it off, or maybe they've never understood, never heard exactly how they can become a sinner saved by grace. They can be saved. So, Father, today I pray that you would, through this stammering tongue, through my limited understanding and wisdom on this side of glory, that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would have power in this place. And so, Father, we ask that you'd work today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to build a case with you in understanding what salvation is for a few moments. And we must start with, then, the sinner's depravity. And we're going to see that laid out for us in verse 3 of Titus chapter number 3 here. Now, we saw last week in Genesis 3 how sin came. How Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and they were commanded to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that they ate thereof, they would surely die. But we saw in Genesis chapter 3 how they disobeyed God, and they were deceived and partook of that fruit, and that dying process began. Immediately they were separated from God. They were spiritually dead. But then that physical death and eternal death process began. And so death is real. Now, I want to quickly look at this verse as Paul writes to the church in Crete regarding the depravity of all men without Christ. And we see that. We can look around our world just as Paul could do in Crete and Titus could do who was ministering in Crete. And you look around and see the depravity of man. In fact, it was interesting to me. I was just having different conversations with three different men at different times throughout this past week. And they were just talking to me. They said, I am so angry to see all the sin and all the wickedness that abounds in our society today. And almost to tears, they were frustrated with the sin that is around us. And that is a reality that it almost angers us at times. It's difficult to not be enraged at the licentiousness of sin in our world. If you look around our world, the growing acceptance of homosexuality, the disrespect for authority, pornography abounds, immodesty in dress, hedonistic lifestyles of living, New Age philosophies, abortion on demand, school sex education that promotes almost anything but chastity, blasphemous language, and it goes on and on. And we'd say evil abounds in our society. Would you agree? It's here. But Paul writes to Titus and he says, I don't want the church in Crete, as it looks at the society, looks at this hedonistic lifestyles that are abounding, and to not get angry and enraged at them, so they throw up their hands and say, we quit trying to minister this lost world. He says, because as such were some of us. He says there, and notice, look at verse 3, for we ourselves were also once. We were all there. We're on the same level that we also were struggling with sin. And so we ought to, rather than put ourselves in a place of far superiority, but rather say, we need to have pity and compassion on the lost and take them the wonderful message of salvation because of sinners' depravity. They are depraved and need of a Savior. And it was God who reaches out to us with salvation. And so I want to note very quickly, because we understand this, I think, without too much necessity of exposition to understand our depravity. But I want to notice there's seven different things that Paul lists out to depict for us the depravity of the sinner. First of all, he says that He says that we ourselves were once also foolish. And the word foolish is anatos, and it means unintelligible, unwise, undiscerning. We might use the word ignorant. And so it's as we read in Proverbs 14, verse 9, which states that fools make a mock at sin. Paul says it this way regarding the unbelievers of in foolishness of sin. It says in Ephesians 4, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what he's talking about here. That's the foolishness. Their understanding being darkened. They're living in the blindness of their heart. They have been deceived. So the unbeliever does not sin simply because he is a sinner. He sins also because he is ignorant of salvation and how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he is blinded by his sin. He is blinded by all of the things around him, and his understanding is darkened. And so there's an unintelligibleness, not understanding in the foolishness of the sinner. There's also a disobedience. He goes on there. Not only are they foolish, but they're disobedient. Because they are foolish, undiscerned, they're naturally going to be rebellious against God. They're going to naturally say, as Psalm 14, verse 1 states, that there is no God. And they're going to rebel against Him and say, as Proverbs 14, 1, that fools make a mock at sin. To paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, every unbeliever is hanging by a thread of the fires of hell. And the only thing that keeps them from falling in the flames is the hand of God. But disobedience is nothing more than saying to God, I dare you to let go. I'm going to rebel against you anyways. I don't care. Because we're foolish, we're also disobedient. And also because we are foolish and disobedient, we're also deceived. The word there for deceived is the word planao. It means to be led astray. To wander. To cause to stray. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the great messianic passage states, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are all wandered away from God because of sin. We're deceived. So the sinner in his depravity wanders through life being led astray by his foolish heart. And it's every shiny, dangling thing there that deceives and leads further astray that our world seeks after. Oh, well maybe this will make me happy. Maybe this new purchase, this new thing, that will make me happy. And we are so led astray going through life thinking, maybe I can find it. I'll find peace. I'll find fulfillment over in this. Maybe this hobby. Maybe this new toy. Maybe this new car, this new job, whatever it might be. And we chase after all the dangly things that our world puts out there. We're being led astray. We must be discerning. But not only are we foolish, disobedient, deceived, but also he says there in verse 3 that we are serving various lusts and pleasures. We are enslaved to hedonism. Serving various lusts and pleasures. The word for serving is the word there of a slave. Doulos, a servant. So obeying the orders of what? He's obeying. A sinner is obeying his own flesh, his own lust, his own pleasures. The word for pleasures there is the word hedone, where we get our word hedonism. A serving of self. Whatever I want, whatever my flesh wants. We are enslaved to the flesh. Hedonistic lifestyles. The pursuit of serving self and its pleasures. Like the country of Crete, our culture is filled with all kinds of passions and pleasures. You want to try to find something to pursue. There's plenty out there to pursue. They'll give you all things to try to please self. It won't ever bring freedom. All it ever brings is bondage. 2 Peter 2:19 teaches that a man is in bondage to whatever has mastered him. You continue to be enslaved by that. The book Addict Nation states human beings are capable of becoming addicted to virtually anything, from plastic surgery to texting. While we may think we are free, addiction is determining our behavior in the United States. Now, I would contest that addiction is an okay word, but a better, more biblical word is the word slavery. Addiction is better defined by slavery. I am in bondage by, and it can be anything. I can be in bondage by, I can be in bondage by food. I can be in bondage by work. I can be in bondage by money. I can be in bondage by electronics. I can be in bondage by so many different things. And as I pursue that, that's a pursuit of hedonism. The heart is always the problem. Behavior can never be managed or controlled as long as the heart is held captive. So external stimulants such as prescription drugs, pornography, food, tobacco, only reveal what already exists in the heart of man. So like Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 20, 21, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed, and then he goes through and lists all kinds of evil things. And slavery to sin is a heart issue. And so we see in the depravity of man, we are foolish, we are disobedient, we are deceived, we are enslaved. And then it goes on, it says, and we are living in malice. And our next point here, as you'll notice, it says there, serving lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy. The word for malice means wickedness, depravity, sheer badness of quality. I remember a couple years ago, I was cleaning out our refrigerator. Maybe you've done this before. And back in the back, you find a Tupperware container you've been missing for some time. And I remember it was back in behind. There's another drawer, so you don't really see it. And it had gotten back in there, and I pulled this out. I said, oh, what is this? And I opened it up, and the smell told me immediately this wasn't good. Not to mention the hair and fuzz that was all over it. And maybe you've done the same thing. You know what that is? That is sheer badness of quality. It's rotten. Rotten to the core. It's useless. And Paul says we were living in badness of quality. Living in malice. And the word malice is badness of quality that is often directed even towards other people. We use people. We abuse people. Because we live for self. And our character is just rotten to the core because of sin. Then we see also, he talks about not only is there malice, but there is envy. We're living in envy. It's not just wanting what another person has, but also resenting that person for having it. And so there's malice, there's envy, and then it finishes with one more. He says, and that we are hateful. He says there that we are hateful and hating one another. Why is there so much killings and crime? Because sin abounds. Or hatred abounds. Sinful selfishness controlled by the slavery of passions and pleasures leads to hatred and anger. And so he says, this is where we are. Now, this is the depravity of the sinful heart. You might think, well, I am much more moral than that. This list that Paul has just laid out, certainly this doesn't mean me, because I don't fit that. I'm a much more moral person. You know, Paul is one of the most moral people in all of history. And he says there, for we ourselves were also once. He puts himself in the same category. We must recognize our depravity, that we are sinners. So we're on the same level as the Ted Bundys. We're on the same level as the Adolf Hitlers and the James Holmes and the Kermit Gosnells. You have to put yourself on that same level. You are depraved, wretched sinners, as John Newton put in Amazing Grace. It would save a wretch like me because we are depraved by sin. In fact, Paul says it well in Romans chapter 3, as he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that is a strong depiction of it, of the reality of every man. We are all sinners in depravity. And so it's not enough to simply say evil is out there or that others fit that bill. We must acknowledge that without Christ, it is in us. As the Pogo comic I once saw one time stated, we have met the enemy and He is us. It's in us. We are the ones. And so we must recognize, first of all, sinners' depravity, but the great news is the Savior's philanthropy. As we consider the previous point, as we must all do, the juxtaposition is this depravity, the sinner, is the philanthropy or love of our God and Savior. And that's what Paul points out for us in verses 4 through 7 here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary by Wolverd and Zuck remarks that Paul's contrast is startling. In verse 3, man is the actor. But in verses 4 through 7, man is merely the recipient and God becomes the actor. What man could in no wise do for himself, God initiated for him. In verse 3, we are the ones who are foolish, doing all these actions of malice and living in licentiousness. But in verses 4 through 7, God acts and He becomes the actor to provide for us a means of salvation. Notice it there. But when the kindness and love of who? Love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And then he goes, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of generation and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out to us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by His grace, it's God who does the work here. It's God's philanthropy and overwhelming goodness to us. Now, in the original language here, verses 4 through 7 are one verb or one sentence. There was no period until the end of verse 7. And so it's really one long sentence. And many commentators believe that this was a creed that the early Christians recited and sang out aloud. And through repetition, they committed to memory. And the interesting thing, in this entire long run-on sentence, there's only one verb. You know what it is? Here's the main sentence. We find it in verse 5. It's this: He saved us. That's the main sentence. That's the only main verb in the entire sentence. He saved us. It's His philanthropy. And it's what He has done. It's the crux of Christianity, for we serve a Savior who saves sinners. We're in a mess and distress. But God loved us enough to send and rescue us by the redeeming work of His Son on the cross. And so at its essence, Christianity teaches conversion through a rescuing relationship. We are lost and therefore must be found. We are dead and must be made alive. And so we are the enemies of God and need to find peace through Him. We are enslaved and need to find freedom. And we are saved from God's wrath by God's redemption. We must be saved. So it's God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And it's not when the any should perish, 2 Peter 3, 9. So with that in mind, let me just lay out for you what God has done for your salvation. And I want you to notice this. And first of all, we recognize His kindness in verse 4, beginning there. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appear, His kindness. Here is where the statement that was made popular by the reformers, the solo gratia, or sola gratia, the grace alone of God, comes in. This is pure the grace of God to extend any kindness to us. Because here's the thing, human beings can stake no claim on God by their own merit. We have nothing to say that God owes us. He doesn't owe us anything except for punishment for our very many and willful sins. We did nothing to deserve His love and kindness. But God pours it out. As John Calvin said, God will never find in us anything which He ought to love. God didn't offer you salvation because you deserved it. You've got to get that in your minds. We did nothing to deserve the kindness of God. That is grace alone, that He would even look upon us and not just wipe us out with a flick of His hand. It's God's grace. And so we read here in verse 4 that after verse 3, of all the wretchedness of mankind, that God pours out His kindness and love. And here kindness speaks of goodness of heart, of moral kindness, moral goodness, righteousness as we might term that. It's
It's important to note that His moral goodness is the heart of our salvation. The Anglo-Saxons actually took the name God. They took it from the word good. It's because of God's goodness. And so we consider, sometimes in a wrong sense, we consider God's moral goodness, His righteousness, as the reason that He brings His wrath upon mankind. And that is true. But we don't often see at the flip side that it's because of God's moral goodness and His kindness that He actually also bestows His love, His goodness to us to provide salvation. And those two aren't mutually exclusive. They go side by side. Because God is morally good, because He is righteous, He must punish sin. The wrath of God must be poured out. But also because of His moral goodness, He also pours out His kindness to offer to us salvation. In fact, Paul puts those two side by side in Romans 11:22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. And so as Annie Flint wrote about in her song, He giveth more grace, which states, His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's something we didn't deserve. But that's God's goodness, His kindness. And so salvation is available because of His kindness, but also because of His love. The second part of the statement there, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards men appear. Now the word for love here is an interesting word. It's not one that we commonly find throughout Scripture. We're familiar with the words agape. We're familiar with the word phileo. We might even be familiar with the word storge or eros, love. This is none of those. It's a different word for love that we find. And it's the word philanthropia, from which we get our word philanthropy. The philanthropy of God appeared. Now, what does that mean to us? That He is a philanthropic, loving God. The word there means pity, compassion, to desire to help out of strong affection. And strong affection and compassion are the key. And so He looks down, He sees our great need, and out of His philanthropic heart, God says, I want to meet that need. I want to pour out my love, my compassion upon them in their distress, in their depravity. I'm going to love them. That's our God that we serve. And so that's what it means here. And the word is only found one other time in the New Testament. That's found in Acts 28. When Paul is on his way to Rome, he's being taken as a prisoner, and they are shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And the Bible says that the people there on the island of Malta, the barbarous people, they had compassion, they had philanthropic love, they had philanthropia, and they extended love to Paul and his other men that were there and made a fire and took care of them and provided provision for them. In their great destitution and need, shipwrecked people climbing aboard onto the shore, they had great love and met their need. That's what God did. We are shipwrecked. We are dead in our sins. And God says, I see this great need. I will pour out my love to you. When we consider our depravity in verse 3, this love is overwhelming and deep. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verses 7 through 8. And I like the way he does. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one man die. Yet perhaps for a good man will some even dare to die. You know, maybe for someone who's really good, we'd lay down our life. And possibly for someone who's a good person. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet we were depraved, wretched, deserving of punishment and hell. God said, I will send my Son to die for you. That is His philanthropic love. In his book called Speechless, Stephen Curtis Chapman writes, in the gospel, we discover that we are far worse off than we ever thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed. That's a great statement. And so the question is, well, when did that love come? He says, when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared to men. When did that happen? Well, it's pointing towards a time. When did that come to us? When did God's love appear to us? I believe this is speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's when Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. He came down to this earth and took on human flesh to come into our depravity to meet our need. God demonstrated His love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's as John puts it in 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So we see here, because of God's kindness and because of His love, salvation is made available, but also because of His mercy. It continues on there in the verse, and it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So this love of God in Christ Jesus through His death on the cross, how is it received? How do we accept that? Well, it's not by any works or any good deed. It's nothing that we can do. As our declaration of faith states, that neither baptism, the Lord's Supper, nor any of the rite, ceremony, or work can avail one whit for the sinner's salvation. It's Christ alone that saves. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. He starts off in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But notice he says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through what? Through my own works? Through my baptism, through my being a member of a church, by giving enough money, by enough good works? No, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot do one thing to obtain and to earn your salvation. It is Christ that saves you. He saved us, it says there. That's what the verse says. He saved us. It's His work. I was given an article this week, a recent article out of the Washington Times regarding Michael Bloomberg, and former mayor of New York City, and who was pushing for more gun control. And as a NRA-certified Second Amendment participant, I am incensed even by that whole line that he's taking. But listen to what else he had to say. He believes that his work, along with his anti-smoking and healthy eating promotions and campaigns, that he has won God's favor. Here's what he said to the New York Times. He said, I am telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. What a statement. When we hear that, we think, what an absurd statement to make. And it is. How arrogant to come before God and say, I earn my way because I did this, and you don't even have the right to even question me. But you know what we do anytime we think, well, my baptism or my goodness or what I've done, I've lived a moral life. You've said the exact same thing to God. This is not even close. I can march right on through the pearly gates and God can't even stop me. How dare we say to God that I've done enough, that I deserve it, and you owe me, that I can do enough to actually make my way into heaven. So that's exactly what we say. Unfortunately, Mr. Bloomberg has his faith in the wrong person and in the wrong work. He had his faith in himself, and he had his faith in his work. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's not of works, as any man should boast. We can't do it. Romans 11:6 says it this way, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. So are you going to throw the grace of God in the trash can and say it's by your works what you have done? Or are you going to say, I recognize it's purely God's grace? And so we see the Savior's philanthropy in His kindness, His love, His mercy, but also in His Spirit. As He says there in verse 5, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that it's the Holy Spirit that He gives us, that who does the work to regenerate us, who makes us new. It's it's Him making us, the word there, regeneration, means a new birth, a recreation. He's going to completely make us a new person, regenerate us, make us a new birth, a new entity. It is God who rebirths us spiritually. It's not we ourselves. That's why when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, and Nicodemus is saying, hey, how do I obtain this salvation? What's the deal? You know, I've been a good person. I'm a Pharisee, and I'm a leader of the Sadducees. How do I obtain this? And he says, you must be what? Born again. You've got to be regenerated. You can't do it on your own. You've got to fall on your face before a living God and allow the Holy Spirit to come and make you completely new. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so, the reality is, if you are only born once, physically speaking, you're going to face three deaths. You're already facing spiritual death. You're already spiritually dead. But you're also going to face a physical death, and then ultimately you're going to face an eternal death in a lake of fire. But if you are born twice, you only ever experience one death, physical death, because you're already made new, and you'll never face eternal death because of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. You must be saved, or else you are going to face an eternity in hell. So the Bible teaches. But salvation is made available through the efficacious work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. And the Holy Spirit is coming to make you new if you'll call on the Lord to save you. And not only does He make you new as a brand new believer, but He works His work of sanctification, renewing even your mind, as it says there, renewing you. The process, the lifelong process of continually making you renovated and new. So we see salvation is His work. It's His kindness, His love, His mercy, His Spirit made available by His Son, Jesus Christ. It was in verse 6 there. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through what? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's how He does it. He pours it out abundantly. He just doesn't just trickle it out and say, here's a little bit of Jesus Christ. Here's a little bit of my love. Here's a little bit of my kindness. Here's a little bit of my goodness. Here's a little bit of my grace. No, He just pours it out abundantly on us. How? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the door by which the lavish love is opened up to us. Salvation is only made available through Jesus Christ by His redemptive work on the cross. You cannot obtain salvation by any other means than Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct receiving by your tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. Or as Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So the fact of the matter is, as Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John 3, that Jesus had to be lifted up to die on the cross, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus had to die on the cross. But whoever will accept by faith His work of what Christ alone has done, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Christ had to die on the cross for our sins as a perfect sacrifice, as the perfect spotless lamb. Your parents can't save you. I can't save you. You can't save you. The Pope can't save you. A bishop can't save you. Religion can't save you. The church can't save you. Christ alone can save you by His work and you receiving that by faith. And so we see lastly, it's His grace through faith that saves. As He says, having been justified by His grace, it's a free gift to us, received by faith. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver and nothing to the receiver. It is given to those who don't deserve it, barely recognize it, and hardly appreciate it. That's why God alone gets the glory in your salvation. Jesus did all the work when He died on the cross. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey points out that part of our problem is the nature of grace itself. We have a difficulty with this because grace is scandalous. It's hard to accept, hard to believe, and hard to receive. Grace shocks us in what it offers, and it's truly nothing else in this world. So what do we have to do to receive this gracious gift of salvation? By grace. Paul tells us, simply accept it by faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. We have to simply believe and accept the gift. That's the message we've seen all through John's Gospel. Simply believe. John 3:15, whoever believes in Him should not perish. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who has sent me his everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Believe, believe. You accept the free gift of God's kindness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His Spirit, His Son, by simply believing it, by accepting it by faith. God has so much that He wants to pour out abundantly on you. But will you accept it? Will you receive it? This past week, a pastor friend of mine posted on Facebook a video that he had given his daughter a car. And he had this video, it was a candid video of her going out to this parking lot. And all of a sudden, he hands her the keys to this car. And she goes ecstatic. But what if she never took the keys? She would never realize all of the goodness that her dad wanted to give to her. Wanted to give her this car at no cost to her. She couldn't do anything to earn it. He didn't want her to pay for it. He was giving it to her. That is salvation. But God says, you have a choice whether you accept it or not. It's up to you. It's God's work, but you must receive it by faith. So we see the sinner's depravity, the Savior's philanthropy. Really quickly, I just want to give us our last point, and that is the saint's security. The saint's security. Or it actually might be better stated, the saint's stability. What are the results of God saving us through Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Well, first of all, we're given a new pardon. Notice he says that we are justified. And because of time, I'm just going to throw these out there and you can study these more on your own. But we are given a new pardon. He says there, being justified by His grace. That when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, accept what He has done on the cross as the only means of your salvation, you are justified. And the word justified, as Warren Wiersbe puts it in his commentary, defines it this way. Justification is the gracious act of God, whereby He declares a believing sinner righteous because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. God puts to our account the righteousness of His Son so that we can be condemned no more. So what it basically says is that we are completely forgiven by Jesus Christ and we are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our account. I think an excellent example of this is found in the book of Philemon. It's only one chapter. And in this book, Paul is writing to his friend Philemon. He's writing in regards to a runaway slave named Onesimus who had found his way to Paul. And Paul had led him to Jesus Christ. And he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon carrying a letter, that this letter that we read, the book of Philemon. And Paul says to Philemon, hey, I want you to forgive all of Onesimus' debts. But not only that, because that's grace, that's forgiveness. But not only that, he says, I want you to impute my goodness to his account. I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. Take him as if you would take me. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He says, I'm sending you back with a letter, and it's stamped by my blood, it's sealed by my blood, and it's giving you the full pardon of my forgiveness, but not only the pardon of your forgiveness, but it's imputing to your account my righteousness. If he owes you anything, put that on my account, Paul says there to Philemon. And receive him as a brother. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us in justification. He grants to us the placement of Jesus Christ in God's sight. Which takes us to our second point. Not only do we have a new pardon, but we have a new position. We have been made heirs, there it says. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs of God. We have a new position. The flip side of the coin of salvation is not only is my sins forgiven, but I am now a child of God. I am His heir. The word heir speaks of being beneficiaries of His blessings. You have a brand new identity in Jesus Christ. I was talking to some recent believers, some new believers just this past week. And I said, listen, your identity is no longer your past of your sin and all those things. You have a brand new identity in Jesus Christ because you are made joint heirs with Christ, whereby, as Galatians 4 says, we cry out, Abba, Father, to Him. We can call Him our dad, and that we are joint heirs of God through Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves. We're sons of God through Jesus Christ. What a great reality that we have a new part and we have a new position and we also have a new purpose. As we see there in verse 8, we have a new purpose to glorify the Lord. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. We have a purpose of pleasing and glorifying the Lord with our lives now. We have a purpose for existence, a purpose for living, and that's to give Him all the glory. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. But then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has a purpose which He has before ordained that we should walk in them. His purpose is that we are ordained to give Him glory through the way we live our lives now. As I have been pardoned, as I have been now made an heir of God, my purpose is I want to live according to that name. I want to live up to that name. I want to do good for the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring honor to my Savior, to bring honor to my God, who saved me from my wretchedness. And so the goal of all life is to give glory to God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so all this concludes, and our time is spent. I've got to draw this in. As we've looked at the sinner's depravity, in verse 3 there, how we are wretched and lost completely without Jesus Christ. And then we see the Savior's philanthropy, that I am completely in need of His saving me. I can't do it on my own. It's His love. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His philanthropy that's poured out to me. It's His Son and His work on the cross, and that He saved me. That love, that experience of that is overwhelming. It's rich. Its depth is unsurmountable. You can't understand it. I was talking to my parents, and I'll close with this illustration. I was talking to my parents recently. They were down in the Cayman Islands. They'd won a work trip, and so they were down in the Caymans, and they got an opportunity to get certified in scuba diving off of the largest oceanic drop-off in the world. It drops off from 30-foot depth to 6,500-foot depths on a wall. They call it the wall, appropriate. And they had to go over that wall to get certified. And I said, as you're swimming there, and you know you're in the boat and you're looking down, you can see 30 feet, and you see it drop off into that dark, dark, dark blue. Not knowing all that's down there, 6,500 feet down, was it intimidating? Was it? Were you scared to jump off the boat in your gear and to go down over that? And they said, no, it was inviting. You got to know my parents. That's where I get that thrill seekerness out of. I get it legitimately. They said, we just want to keep on going deeper. We want to keep on going deeper. We had to go down 65 feet to get registered, but we wanted to keep going. We wanted to keep going. You know, that's the way it ought to be when we experience and taste and see the love of God through Jesus Christ made available for our salvation. It's so vast. Its depth is insurmountable. But it ought not be to say, well, I'll hold off on that. It ought to be dive right in. Get out of the boat and dive in and start experiencing the love of God for your salvation. So my question is, are you still in the boat? Are you still in the boat, or have you jumped overboard and said, I am going in, completely selling out to Jesus Christ? I will trust what He has done on the cross. I trust what the Bible has told me Jesus did for me on the cross, and that I can't do it on my own. And I'm getting out of the boat of my own works. I'm getting out of the boat of my own religion. I'm getting out of the boat of everything I can do, and I try to work. I'm getting out of the boat of my own pursuing my own life and lewdness and wretchedness, and I'm going to pursue after Jesus Christ. I'm going overboard to the depths of Jesus Christ. That's what God is calling you to. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Receive His salvation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever recognized your own depravity and your need for a Savior and God's great love and wherewith Christ died on the cross for your sins and cried out and said, oh God, I want to be saved. I want you to save me. I can't do it. I want to stop trying to do it on my own. I want to stop trying to earn my way. And I want to say, God, would you save me? Because I can't do it on my own. Have you done that? Do you know that you know that you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? If not, I want to invite you today to come to know that. I want to invite you today that you can experience that. It is available to all. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever is an open invitation to all who will say, I need a Savior. But then my other point is to the church. To many here today, you've attested to our doctrinal statement. You've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But are you floating at the surface of your salvation and the vast depths of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ? I want to encourage you. Swim deeper. Go deeper in it. Keep studying and knowing the love of God. Keep seeking after Him. Finding ways, how can I understand what He has done for me? How can I grow in ways to please Him, to serve Him? And don't be satisfied to tread water over 6,500 foot of depth. There's so many shallow Christianity that are just barely keeping their head above water. And God has so much more for you. The gospel is rich and abounding because we serve an awesome God. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. I want to thank You for the salvation that You alone offer through Jesus Christ alone. And God, I thank You that there is no way that I can earn it, because what a scary proposition, never knowing if we've done enough. But Lord, it's been done by Jesus Christ. Father, I pray right now, as there may be some here this morning that need to trust in Christ alone, that need to trust that Your work of what You provided for their salvation. And maybe they've been trusting their religion, trusting their morality, trusting their good works, good deeds. But the Bible says clearly, Your word says that that means nothing. So, Father, I pray that You would stir hearts this morning. That if they are not Your children, the Holy Spirit be drawing them mightily right now. Oh God, would You bring sinners to repentance? That eternal hell would not be a reality for them. Save them right now. And God, help us as believers to be overwhelmed by the depth and the rich of Your love towards us through Jesus Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed,